the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, and our text is found in verses 12 through 16. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Thank you, Father, this evening for your word, and pray that you would use the scriptures tonight to be to us a source of strength and of instruction, that we might walk in obedience to you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. They say that a picture is worth a thousand words. And if that's so, in these five verses, we have a long, long sermon. Because in these five verses, we have a picture. You remember the purpose of the book of Revelation is that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have here Jesus Christ being revealed to us. We have the person of Jesus Christ being opened up to us and shown to us here in this book. And so in this portion of Scripture, Jesus Christ is revealed to us in a very special way in that we have pictorial instruction. Now, this particular description that we have in this portion is not one of his physical appearance, but rather it is a description of his character, his nature, his person, his ministry, and his glory. And so this is a picture that is given to us to instruct us about our Savior. And as we look at this scene, we find that there are three specific outstanding elements of this picture. You know, as you look at a picture, there are usually things that stand out. There are usually distinct elements, segments of a picture. And this is what we find as we look at this picture, that there are three specific things that stand out to us as we look at it. And as I looked at this, I found the first thing that stood out to me was the aspect of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands, in verses 12 and the first part of verse 13, where John says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks," or lampstands, "and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." And so we have here these seven lampstands. Now the first question we have is, what are these? What do they mean? Well, God has explained that to us, and in verse 20 of chapter 1, we are told that the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And the seven churches were just stated to us in the previous verse, in verse 11, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And so these seven lampstands represent these seven churches. And so we have this picture in our mind here then of seven lampstands and Christ in the midst And these lampstands represent the seven churches to whom these letters are being written. Now, seven in Scripture is a number of completeness. And so I believe we can say that these seven churches represent all churches. These seven lampstands, indicating perfection, illustrate for us the fact that Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of all of His churches. And so there is much instruction in this particular aspect of this picture that we have. Perhaps the first instruction we see is that of relationship. There is a relationship to Jesus Christ in that He is in the midst of the churches. Standing there in the midst of the churches is Jesus Christ. So there is a relationship that He bears to all of the churches, to each of the churches individually. A relationship of nearness, of care, supervision, awareness. Jesus Christ as the head of the church and the church as His bride and the church as accountable to Him. And His protection of them. And so there's this aspect of relationship that is shown here. And this reminds us then, as a church, of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And that same relationship is borne by all of His churches. There's the relationship then to Jesus Christ. As we look at this picture, there's the relationship also to one another. Here you have these lampstands. A circle of lampstands with Jesus Christ in the middle. There's a relationship also then between each of the lampstands. We find that the lampstands are independent of one another, and at the same time, they are near one another. There is fellowship between them. There is nearness, closeness, relationship, and yet they are independent from one another. There is a unity or a oneness in spite of the many individual differences, which we will see as we get into chapters 2 and 3, many differences between these churches. Nevertheless, there is a unity from the very standpoint that they are gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a unity, and yet there is an independence from one another. They are separate entities. Now, this is not like the seven-branch candelabra that we read of in the Old Testament, that was in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. You remember that particular lampstand had one main base, and from that one main base came out seven arms, three on each side and the one in the middle. So there were seven lampstands, but they were all connected to the bottom, one base. This was not the case here. These were seven individual lampstands because Jesus Christ is in the middle of them, indicating to us that the local churches are to be separate from one another, not organically connected to one another, but separate from one another, individual in their responsibility to Jesus Christ. And yet they are to be near one another in their relationship to Him, and that there is fellowship, but there is to be no control between one another, for there is independence. They are separate entities, and yet there is fellowship with one another. There is no organizational connection. There is fellowship, and the union is with Jesus Christ. And so we see the relationship to Jesus Christ and to the individual churches as we look at this picture that we see here in this part of Revelation. Now we see not only here the instruction regarding these lampstands, as to relationship, we see also instruction as to worth. We note that these were seven golden candlesticks, represented here by the most precious of all metals, illustrating the great worth of the churches in the sight of God. Although many, many times the churches are despised by man, threatened and persecuted by ungodly men, yet in the sight of God these are golden. They are very special, very precious to God. And then thirdly, we see here the instruction regarding their ministry. These are lampstands, and the purpose of a lampstand is to give light. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Now, that's why you don't put a lamp under a basket. Rather, you put it on a lampstand, so it gives forth light. "Let your light so shine, therefore, among men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so here, these churches are represented by lampstands. They are to give light. In John chapter 3, we read that men love darkness. This is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, and that's why they hate the churches. They hate the true churches of Jesus Christ, because they are lampstands. They give light. They give the light of the gospel. And men love darkness. They don't like the light, and so they hate the churches. And so we expect ungodly men to get upset as the church gives light, because the picture here is that of a lampstand, that which is light, the light of the gospel. And so there is instruction from the fact that we have here in this picture the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Then in the picture we find in the midst of these seven lampstands is Jesus Christ in the middle. And we are told that John saw in the midst of the lampstands one like unto the Son of Man. Now I wondered, why did he say one like unto the Son of Man? And I think the reason is because we have here, I suppose, what we might call a caricature to some extent. You know what a caricature is? It's where there are distinct similarities, and yet there are distortions to emphasize certain qualities. We see this, for example, in many of the political cartoons. You'll recognize who the drawing is, but there will be distortions that are meant to give specific impressions. And I believe that's what we have here. In other words, when that day comes, when you stand face to face with Jesus Christ, this isn't what he's going to look like. Nevertheless, John says, "I saw here one like unto the Son of Man," in that here we have that which is evidently a picture of him, but with specific ways of description that would emphasize his qualities. And so the seeming abnormalities that we might see here of what we might think of a normal picture of a person are meant to emphasize the qualities that he has. And so we find that each aspect of this picture of Jesus Christ has a purpose to teach us about his person. First of all, we find that he is clothed with a garment down to the foot. And this is certainly a picture of the dignity of his office, with this type of a regal gown. And so we find here that this is an awesome sight of one who is in great authority and great power. We find that he wears a golden girdle, girt about the paps. Now, this girdle was not about the waist, but it was over his heart. And it was also a girdle of gold, the very same material of which the lampstands were made, indicating that he carries his churches upon his heart, just as the priest in the Old Testament carried also over his heart the names of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And so as our great high priest, he carries us on his heart. We find that his head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, certainly referring to the purity of his thoughts, as well as the maturity of his thoughts, the goodness and the wisdom of all of his thoughts toward us. We find that his eyes were as a flame of fire, the piercing vision with which he sees us. We remember that he looked upon Peter after Peter's denial. The Lord Jesus, walking by, looked upon Peter, and Peter wept. The piercing vision indicated here by the eyes as a flame of fire. We all know that the vibrancy of the health of a person is shown in their eyes. And when you see the brightness of the eye, there's an indication of the force of the health. And here, he who is life himself must have then, of course, the flaming eyes, the brilliancy and the brightness of his life seen in his very eyes. We find that his feet were like unto fine brass, and throughout Scripture we find that brass is a symbol of judgment, the judgment whereby he will trod down his enemies. And we find that many of these things are taken from other parts of Scripture. For example, we find references to this in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 9. Daniel 7 and verse 9, Daniel says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And then in Daniel chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6. Chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So we find similar descriptions in the Old Testament of the Savior. His voice here is referred to as the sound of many waters. And Ezekiel refers to this in Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2. Ezekiel 43 and verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And so the majesty of his voice, we find that from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And this, of course, reminds us of Hebrews 4:12, where we are told that the word of God is sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even asunder the joints and the marrow, and discerner the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we find in this picture that out of his mouth comes this sharp, two-edged sword, referring to the word of God. The word that he speaks is a word of power. Just as in the day of creation, God said, let there be light. And there was light. It was a word of power. And so also, we see then that God will speak judgment upon his enemies. Just as he spoke the creation into existence, just as also the Lord Jesus in his days upon earth just spoke and the sick were made well, so also he will but speak and his enemies will be judged, indicated by the sharp two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and we see this pictured in the sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And we find that his countenance is as the sun in its strength. Now certainly the Apostle Paul could testify to that, because on the way to Damascus we find that he fell to the earth as one dead in the presence of the brightness of that glory of the risen Savior. And so we find in this portion here the attempt to explain, or rather to picture by human words, the marvelous divine glory. And to do that, rather than try to tell us what that glory is, it's given to us in a picture that we might be able to grasp it better. Now there's one more aspect. The third aspect to this picture is found in verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, fortunately, we are told also what those seven stars were. And in verse 20, we are told that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so these seven stars represent the angels, or that word can also be translated messengers, of the seven churches. And we find in the next chapter, in chapter 2, that this is referred to again, and unto the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Nevertheless, in verse 7, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so the message was for the churches, but it was given through the messenger to the church. And so we find here seven messengers, one messenger for each church, through whom Christ gives his message to that church. Now, the instruction here, I believe, is that God uses men as channels of his truth, channels of divine truth, and through these men, God brings his message to his church and to his people. And these seven messengers are in the hand of the Savior. So they are in a place of special control and a special protection. Special control that the message might be given as it is given to them, and special protection because certainly Satan would desire to destroy the channel of God's message. And so these stars in his right hand are the messengers, those who are in the place of special control and protection. Now, stars in the universe have a special glory, and stars also give light. But I think the most significant thing about stars is that they are used for direction. For example, when a ship is navigating, although during the daytime they might take their directions by the sun, nevertheless, at night they do their navigation by the stars. And so the wise men, for example, came and said, we have seen his star in the east. And so they were guided by the star. That means then that teaching and guidance is the function of these stars, and they are provided with special protection and special provision for this task. Now, this was meant to be an encouragement to the churches. You remember the churches were going through times of persecution, and this description that is given was meant to be of encouragement. Encouragement from the standpoint that here they were, these churches, seemingly all alone before the onslaught of persecution that faced them. And they were reminded here they were not all alone, but rather there were other churches with whom they could have fellowship. They were not all alone either, because in the midst of them, caring for them, was the risen Savior. And so this was to encourage them. Christ in the midst with all of his glory. And not only that, this was a time of great doctrinal error. Those who were seeking to distort the scriptures from the day that these scriptures were written, there were men seeking to distort these scriptures. And here was an added assurance, my messengers in my hand to give you my words that you might have my message. And so this was meant to be a very special means of encouragement to these young churches as they were going through times of real trouble. One picture, but an abundance of encouraging instruction. And this same thing happened in the days of Daniel. We read here from the book of Daniel, the time of persecution that Daniel and the Israelites were going through was when God gave them this picture, that it might be of encouragement to them, and said some of the very same things that we read here about the Ancient of Days and the white hair and the glory of his presence. And so that was to be an encouragement to God's people in the days of Daniel when they were going through persecution under the heel of a foreign power. And so when things become discouraging and difficult, God gives encouragement to his people. But many times he does this not through just words of encouragement, but rather giving to us pictures whereby we can visualize that which he wants to show us. And I believe there is value, there is encouragement in this type of thing, And much instruction and encouragement can be given to us by means of pictures. Now, today, for example, as we go through difficulties or trials, I believe that we have scripture basis for forming in our minds, visualizing in our minds the teachings of scripture to encourage our hearts. Here is one picture, for example. If you're going through persecution from those who hate the Savior, read this portion of the Christ, the risen, glorified Christ in the midst of His churches. As in our nation, persecution is on the increase, and as it might come to our church, that's the time to pull out this portion of Scripture and read about the glorious Savior who is in the midst of His churches. And the powers of hell will not prevail against His churches with Him standing in the midst. And so there's great encouragement there. There is encouragement in many other aspects as we picture Scripture, as we visualize Scripture. For example, do you really want to sense the awfulness of your sin? Sometimes we become very callous towards sin. And sometimes it almost grieves us how little our sin grieves us. Do you want to really sense your sin? Sense how it really looks in the sight of God? Its awfulness, its wickedness? I believe that we can be helped to sense the wickedness of our sin by visualizing the cross. Visualizing Jesus Christ hanging there on the cross for our sins enables us to sense in a very special way the awfulness of our sin. Realizing that it was my sin that nailed Him to the cross. And it's so easy for us to just say, you know, nailed to the cross. But do we know what that means? Visualizing what it was to hang there with the nails through His hands, the nails through His feet, supporting the weight of His entire body, hanging there on the cross. And then remembering that it was my sin that nailed Him there. And as I visualize Jesus Christ on the cross, it helps me to understand the wickedness of my sin. And I believe we have scripture basis for that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? And I believe that as Paul went to preach the gospel to the Galatians, he set forth the picture before their eyes of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for their sins, hanging on the cross with the nails through His hands and through His feet. And he said, as you saw Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for your sins, you saw the wickedness of your sins. Are you so foolish to think now that you're so good that you can please God on your own? How can you do that? When you saw what your sin is like, as I set that picture before you of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. We find in Isaiah chapter 53, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. In the Old Testament saints were encouraged to have set before their eyes the picture of the suffering Savior, that they might realize the iniquity of their sin. And so I believe we are justified in setting before our eyes the pictures of doctrine, that we might better grasp the true nature of the truth of the Word of God. There is a way in which we can also see the power of faith as we look at Jesus Christ on the cross. And then we remember that we're told in John chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And just as the Israelite would come and look at that serpent on the cross and serpent up there on that pole and be healed, we are told that as we look to the Lamb of God, we are healed. The power of the look of faith. And so that picture, as we visualize in our mind, encourages us to believe. It encourages our faith. And so, not just the doctrinal words, but the doctrinal picture enables us to see the truth of God in very special ways. Now, we're warned in Scripture, we do not make idols. We do not put a cross up there with Jesus Christ on that cross. We're not to make an image of anything that God has created, any man or beast. And so we don't make images. But in Scripture, we are encouraged in our minds to set forth the descriptions of the doctrines of the Word of God, that they might become to our hearts powerful messages of truth. I believe that's what visualizing Scripture is. And we do ourselves an injustice when we hastily read the Word of God, rather than reading a portion and then seeking to visualize it, seeking to form in our mind pictures. What is that portion really saying? Can I visualize what is being said in that portion of Scripture? And as we do that, it becomes meaningful to us in a new and special way. And so here we find God giving us a very special picture of biblical truth, that we might be impressed with the power of the truth of the Word of God. That's what happened to Isaiah. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. He said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. And that's what we need to do. We need to visualize Scripture so that the eyes of our understanding will see the King. The eyes of our understanding will see the doctrines of Scripture pictured before our eyes, that they might come to us with power and with force. And so we must learn to visualize the truth of the Word of God. And as we look at this picture, we recognize that this isn't the way Jesus will look when we see Him, but this is the way God is visualizing truth for us, so that as we read this portion of Scripture, we can see the power of His Word. It's a sword coming out of His mouth. We can see the glory of His presence. We can see His nearness to us. And we can see the channels of His truth to us. All of this instruction that we see from the picture that He's given us. And as we read the Scriptures, we need to picture the truth in our own minds, that it would come to us in power. That the Word of God, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, might come to you in power, and that it might produce in us the faith to believe God and to trust Him and to obey Him. Father, we thank You that You've given to us the Scriptures. And we praise You that the Word of God is like a sharp, two-edged sword. And we confess that many times we don't realize the power of Scripture. And we pray that You'd enable us not only to read it, not only to memorize it, but to visualize it, that we might, in the eyes of our understanding, be able to grasp some of the glory of the truths that You give to us, and that they might transform our very being as we are gripped by the power of the Word of God, as we are enabled to visualize the instruction that we find therein. We praise You that You've given the Scriptures to us, and pray that even this week, as daily we meditate upon Your Word, that it might be to us that which this was to John, that the Word might so grip our hearts that we are instructed and strengthened to be able to serve You acceptably with godly fear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.